Thank you for coming. We really, I've said it a number of times, but we really do hope that this is useful for you as the conference. We want your confidence in the power of the word to be increased to tackle even bizarre contemporary issues in life, okay? So let me get started. So today's breakout session here is called The Sufficiency of Scripture for Counseling the Heart. Why don't we jump right into Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to just look at verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13. This is an oft-cited passage when we're talking about Scripture and its power, its activity, its life. But I want to put this to the test a little bit in our session. So Hebrews 4, we're going to look at 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Do you know the context of this? We often don't look at the context of this. We sort of act like this verse is about just strictly the doctrine of Scripture, and it absolutely is about the doctrine of Scripture. But it's in the context of specifically the first three chapters of Hebrews. Does anybody know the main kind of problem or the main issue that's being addressed specifically in chapter 3 that the readers of Hebrews are being warned about here in chapter 4? It's the unbelief of Israel, okay? The unbelief of Israel. The unbelief, when? The unbelief in the wilderness. They failed to believe the promises of God, and here the warning is, look out, because God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. How did the two of those things relate? Well, if you were to read the Old Testament account, just for the sake of time, we won't. This is just some introductory comments. If we were to read the Old Testament account of what Israel did to express their unbelief, what are the types of things that they did? Starting with when they got through the parting of the Red Sea, which is fantastically miraculous. Moses goes up into the mountain. How did they at first express their unbelief? You can just go ahead and shout it out. They made a golden calf as God was giving them the law because they did not believe that God was actually going to provide for them. They wanted something physical and tangible to worship. And so that was destroyed. How else? So that was destroyed. Then they move on into the wilderness. How else did they express their unbelief? They did a lot of whining, right? That's right. A lot of grumbling. And that's actually what we see specifically mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 3. They grumbled. That means they said, where's our provision coming from, God? You brought us out here to die. And how did God respond to them? Bread rained from heaven every morning. Guys, you believe that. If you believe the Bible, you believe that bread literally rained from heaven. How incredible is that? Were they satisfied with that? No. What did they complain about then? Now we want meat. Come on. All we got is this like honey-tasting bread. Who wants? These are like wheat thins. It's like eating wheat thins all the time. We want meat. And God said, okay, I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much meat, it's going to pour out of your nostrils. And he sends the ravens, and they all land in the same place. They kill them. They eat them. And pretty soon they get full on that, and they start whining about the fact that they have too much meat. Okay, so we could go on and on and on about the problem of Israel, but my point is this. Hebrews chapter 3 makes it clear. Look at the last verse of chapter 3, 18. He swore that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Okay, so what this shows us is that all of the things that we kind of just think it's a natural, normal part of the human experience, grumbling, whining, worrying, being anxious about where our provision is coming from, depressed, distrust, interpersonal conflict. All the stuff that Israel exhibited was just a manifestation of what? Of their lack of belief in the Word of God. And that's what makes sense now when we read our passage in Hebrews 4, that the Word of God is living and active, right? Because look at verse 11. I didn't read it, but this is the direct introduction of what we did read. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Because God's Word knows what's inside you. It can pierce the deepest divisions of your soul and your spirit. It can discern the thoughts, the intentions, the desires, the loyalties, the dedications of your heart. It knows it because God knows it. And so this is just a good introductory verse to consider when we say, is the Word of God sufficient to counsel the heart of a human being living in the year 2014? And we say yes. We say yes. But do we believe that? How do we be complex about that rather than simplistic? Let me challenge you with this. The DSM-5, the Diagnostic and Statistics Manual 5, just recently came out. Many of you are probably familiar with that. And in this new iteration, there are a number of new disorders. I thought one of the most fascinating new disorders is called binge eating disorder. Okay? Binge eating disorder. Let me read for you how this is described. Binge eating disorder is defined as recurring episodes of eating significantly more food in a short period of time than most people would eat under similar circumstances, with episodes marked by feelings of a lack of control. Someone with binge eating disorder may eat too quickly, even when he or she is not hungry. The person may have feelings of guilt, embarrassment, or disgust, and may binge eat alone to hide the behavior. This disorder is associated with marked distress and occurs on average at least once a week over 3 months. This change is intended to increase awareness of the substantial differences between binge eating disorder and common phenomenon of overeating. So while overeating is a challenge for many Americans, recurrent binge eating is much less common, far more severe, and is associated with significant physical and psychological problems. Okay, so that's the description of this new disorder that they've put in the DSM-5. So let me ask you, is Scripture sufficient for helping someone who exhibits the type of behavior described here? As biblical counselors, our answer to this is going to be a resounding yes. I heard a couple of you whisper it because you just, yes, yes, we do believe that. But here's what I want to get at. It can be a simplistic yes, or it can be an educated yes, a biblically robust yes, okay? So in order to move from simplistic to robust to educated, the bridge here is a theology of human experience, okay? So if you want your first sort of heading, if you're taking notes, is this, we're going to talk about the theology of human experience. So the difference between the two yeses has just as much to do with our anthropology as it does our bibliology. What do you think I mean by that? It has just as much to do with our understanding of how people work as it does with our understanding of the nature of Scripture. So, when we say we believe the Word of God is sufficient for helping someone who exhibits this binge eating disorder type of behavior, what we're saying is, the question that we need to ask is, what all is going on inside that person that makes them exhibit these behaviors? What all is going on inside that person that makes him exhibit these behaviors? In other words, it's a question of the active heart. A question of the active heart. The answer is not simple, it's multifaceted. Please get that word down. That is so incredibly important to our lecture here. It's so incredibly important, I think, to a biblical theology of human experience. It's multifaceted. So, remember I said we can have a simplistic yes or an educated yes. A simplistic yes, scripture is sufficient to help this guy exhibiting this behavior, is we would say things like this. Hey, this guy needs to quit worshiping food and worship God. Hey, this guy's problem is simple. He likes food too much. Hey, this guy's need is what the Bible calls self-control. So I'm going to open my Bible and I'm going to talk to him about each one of those things. Now, friends, everything that I just said here for this category is exactly right. There's truth behind everything that I just said, and we wouldn't be embarrassed about getting there, okay? But if that's all we're doing, we have too singular of a focus. We haven't really considered the multifaceted thing that's going on inside this man that makes him lack self-control, that makes him love food more than love God, that makes him worship his senses rather than the God he cannot sense directly. So what I'm saying is these statements, if we arrive at them too quickly, they fall short of the complex view of this man's problem that Scripture, I think, would have us take. The human experience is multifaceted and dynamic. Okay? Multifaceted, I've given you that word already, and dynamic. Okay? Dynamic means it's changing. It's moving. It's not static, as in sort of unchanging, concrete. So what I'm getting at is the human experience is a complex interplay of thoughts, desires, intentions, values, dedications, loyalties, interpretations, perspectives, all these things. It's a complex interplay. And so we acknowledge the complexity of it, but here's what I'm getting at. I want to give you a model. It's a model that I base the curriculum on here at Southern off of, right? I'm going to give you a model that begins to take some of this multifaceted thing that you never really can dissect and separate, but at least to begin to categorize them out so that we can have, as counselors, a shot at maybe having a deeper understanding of what's going on. We can help organize the person's experience for them, set it on the table, so we can talk about how the Word of God brings its life-giving light to those things. So that's mainly what we're going to be talking about, the functions of the heart. So there's your next subheading, the functions of the heart. Because we believe that while not all disruptions in the human experience are explicitly mentioned in Scripture, the full extent of the human experience is described. Okay? That was a mouthful what I just said, and you're probably like, how do I even begin to write that down? Okay? Let me repeat it for you again. Not all types of disruption in the human experience are explicitly mentioned in Scripture. And what I mean by that is it doesn't talk about anorexia in here. It doesn't talk about bulimia. It doesn't talk about teenage girls cutting themselves. The closest you get to that is the prophets of Baal cutting themselves in ceremonial worship of the false god. Not the best passage probably to go to a young lady cutting herself. It's kind of a different thing. But there's many disruptions that on their surface aren't mentioned explicitly in Scripture. That doesn't threaten us at all. We don't need to find something like that in a concordance, because here's the second half of what I just said. The full extent of human experience is described here. The full extent of human experience is described. In other words, the Bible gives us a framework for understanding why a teenage girl cuts herself. Why she thinks it reasonable to eat lots of food and throw up. why a husband can be so patterned in his tendencies to show anger and hatred to his wife and not feel guilty about it. So, the functions of the heart. If I can have that slide, please. My presentation is, I like visual presentations and I don't like putting outlines on the screen. So this is gonna basically be up for the rest of the time. So don't feel like you need to like quickly draw this and write this out. You can kind of draw it and let it unfold as I talk. But as you can see, I don't know why I always go with the traditional like shape of the heart. I think Hallmark came up with that. Our hearts, our physical hearts look nothing like that, okay? But there you have a heart. And if you look carefully at Scripture, if you search the pages of Scripture, and you consider the anthropological terms used throughout Scripture, like heart, soul, spirit, mind, even will, guts is used, right? You will find that these terms overlap with each other largely. Now, there's some things that don't overlap, and different authors can use different terms to kind of hit a different angle of things at times. But largely, we're talking about a singular experience of what goes on inside someone, okay? So just because heart is the most commonly used, we call it the heart, all right? And the heart throughout Scripture is described as functioning in various ways, okay? So in other words, if you approach Scripture and instead of saying, okay, I see the word heart and soul and spirit and all these things mentioned all the time, what are those things? That's not as good a question to ask as, how are those things described as functioning? If you ask that question, then you begin to see that there's a lot of overlap and you begin to see these three categories emerging, okay? So let me talk to you about these three categories of function. The first one in blue there is cognitive function. By that, I just simply mean thoughts, beliefs, memories, internal dialogue, reason, ration. It's what we just sort of idiomatically call the mind, okay? Thinking, believing are probably the two main things I would say there. So the heart, here's a couple references for you just to prove to you, I want to demonstrate to you that we're not making this up. I believe we're observing this from Scripture. So the heart is where both wisdom and understanding dwell, in 1 Kings 3:12. Internal dialogue occurs in the heart in Genesis 17:17, as does reasoning in Deuteronomy 15:9. So this is just a spattering of Old Testament ones, but let me show you some New Testament ones that are even more explicit. Matthew 9:4, okay? Matthew 9:4 says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Interesting, huh? Knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your heart?" He's appealing to a cognitive process. Luke 21:14. Luke 21:14 says, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer." Actually, minds there is cardia, is heart. It's translated heart elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Okay, so knowledge, propositional cognitive content occurs in the heart. Let me give you just a few more so you don't think I'm nuts. Ephesians 1:18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." And then the last one I'll give you is Ephesians 4:18. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, lack of knowledge, the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Okay? So frequently throughout Scripture, you have a reference to the internal experience of people involving reason, thought, and other things. but that's not all you have. And friends, if that's all you appeal to in your counseling, hey, you need to believe this more, or don't you know this? Look at this part of it. If that's all you're doing in counseling, you're having a lopsided approach to their experience. I've done this, friends, and I would imagine some of you have done this too. You've acted like all this person needs is to know more, and so you treat the counseling situation like an instructional time. As it's just education. It's like a lecture, but we're sitting closer. Okay? Now, teaching is not just important. Teaching is essential to the counseling. So don't take me as undermining this. I'm just saying it's not sufficient. There's more that needs to be done as we consider the internal experience of people. So the second thing is affective. That's in the red. That isn't super visible the way I've arranged that, is it? So let me give you what I mean, some of the smaller words there. Feelings, desires, values, preferences, emotions, okay? This is what we mean by the affections. So idiomatically speaking, if cognitive was the mind, what would we call this? The heart. This is what we normally call the heart. Hey, he's all heart. What does that expression mean? It means, or he's got a big heart, right? It means he has compassion, he feels, he empathizes, okay? That's what we mean by that. These are the affections. And in Scripture, the anthropological terminology is used this way too, specifically the heart. So the heart experiences joy in Deuteronomy 28:47. It experiences merriness in many places. Psalm 45:1 is one of them. It experiences sorrow. Psalm 34:18. Let me give you some New Testament ones so we can actually read them here. So Matthew 5:28, the heart is the place where desires operate. Because this is where Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your what? Your heart will be also, okay? What you value, what you desire is where your heart is what he's saying. John 14:27. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So anxiety, being troubled, let them not be afraid, fear. These things are experienced in the heart. And then he says later that your sadness of your heart will be turned to joy. That's John 16:6, and then in 22. So this is how Jesus talks of the heart. Paul describes it in similar ways. So I'll just give you one reference on that. Romans 1:24, Paul describes the heart as containing lust and desire. Okay? So the things we desire, the things we want, and all of the emotions that swirl around those desires are what we mean by affections. Okay? And they're a necessary part of counseling. They're a necessary part of helping someone understand what's going on inside them. So you're not just teaching cognitively, you're also trying to unearth what is it that this person most wants in his life. How do his emotions, get this question, this is a golden question. What do his emotions reveal about what he values? Here's what I mean by that. Think of the last time you were angry. You revealed one of your values. Or one of your desires, we could say, okay? Because you don't get angry if you don't value or desire something. I think the last time I was angry was when one of my kids wouldn't shut up, okay? That sounded really harsh. I love my children. I hope I'm a very tender father. But my point is, when they're yelling and screaming and daddy has a headache and daddy has 1,000 things on his mind driving home from church or whatever it is, and they're yelling and screaming, and I feel my emotional temperature rising into the feeling, the emotion of anger, I'm showing a desire there, aren't I? The desire at the surface is peace and quiet. I want them to cease jawing. But maybe even deeper than that It's a desire for just rest for my soul, relief, right? A lack of conflict and tumult. I want ease, right? So that's what I'm getting at. This is why it's so important to think, what are they not believing and knowing right cognitively, but also what are they desiring and what are their emotions revealing about their desires affectively? But that's not it. There's a third aspect to how the Bible describes the human heart, the human experience, and that is volitional there in green at the bottom. And by volitional, I just mean intentions, dedications, decisions, determinations. I mean the will, okay? So idiomatically speaking, we refer to cognitive as the head, we refer to affections as the heart, and we refer to volition as the will, okay? Just idiomatically speaking. It's the place where you decide. It's the seat of volitional, willful activity. Just for the sake of time, I won't give you a bunch of Old Testament references. Let me give you some New Testament ones. Yeah, this is a big one. Matthew 5:28. Jesus says, "But I say to you, listen to this, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You know what he's saying there? The decisive action of reaching out to a woman to sleep with her physically, commit adultery with her physically, has already occurred in the decision of the heart, the intent of the heart. Or Matthew 15:8, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips," you know the rest, "but their heart is far from me." It's a statement of loyalty and dedication. It's a statement of submission. He says they act like they submit with what they say, but they don't submit inside. They don't decide to come to me. And then the last most powerful reference actually that makes my point strongest is actually in Acts 5:4, where Peter is talking to Ananias and then Sapphira, and he says to them, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" Okay, notice that. You've contrived to do a deed in the future prior. So you've made an intentional decision to act at a later time, okay? So this is the way the Bible uses the language of the heart in all the anthropological terms. And if we're going to be faithful, then we're going to be counseling with each one of these things. Because like I said, cognitively, you got to change belief and you got to challenge interpretations and thoughts. Affectively, you have to look at how what emotions reveal about desires and challenge those desires in light of Scripture. But you also have to appeal volitionally. You have to appeal to the will, all right? And this is actually related to what Heath was saying in his second point in the plenary address, where we can't just talk about believe Jesus, believe Jesus, believe Jesus, and then never call people to action. Part of believing Jesus with a whole heart is taking action, is deciding to do what he has called me to do, okay? That's what we mean by volition. So when you're counseling, you're going to say to people, you must change this. You must stop. You must make effort to stop. If that's all you're doing, some counseling, that's all they do. They don't worry about educating them more. They don't worry about their emotions. It's basically a Bob, is it Bob Newhart, right? Have you ever seen that clip online? It's basically a stop it. If you're just appealing to the decisions of people, you're just being decisionistic, you're just being a jerk, okay? That's why it's so important that we have as robust an understanding of the human experience as the Bible calls us to have. We appeal to all three of these categories. Now, I want to be really careful here and point one more thing out before we begin to unpack it more practically. Notice what I have between each one of those areas. Bidirectional arrows, okay? What do you think I mean by bidirectional arrows? What am I trying to express there? I actually kind of say it down at the bottom. That the functions are, they're interpenetrating, they're interrelated necessarily. In other words, we're really talking about one thing. I'm just trying to dissect it here so we can look at it from three different angles, okay? So don't think that, like, you can go in and, like, well, let's solve his cognitive problem first, then we'll move on to the affective problem, then we'll move on to the volitional problem. That's not what I'm intending by this diagram. I'm saying this is a singular reality. We're just considering the different angles that we need to consider. So let me tie this together in an example of something that we can all relate to, and then we'll start talking about how we might help our friend with the binge eating problem, okay? Have you ever been really nervous about something, okay? Maybe a speaking event that was coming up. Maybe it was your wedding day or a major event that you were throwing. Maybe you were having unbelievers over your house for an evangelistic dinner, and it just, you were very nervous, and the anxiety kind of ate away at you for a while. What I want you to see is in that very mundane, daily, common experience that we all feel, nervousness, anxiousness, anxiety, there's a lot of things going on in our hearts, okay? It's not just one thing. Because if your friend came up to you and you said, man, I'm really nervous, and you're pouring your heart out to them, and they say, don't be nervous, it's not a big deal. Or, don't be nervous, trust God. Hey, thanks, that was really helpful. Well, it is helpful. That's a fantastic reminder, because that's exactly right. Don't be anxious, trust God. That's an accurate statement. But isn't it far more accurate if it's knowledgeable about what's actually going on inside, okay? It doesn't just simplistically sweep everything together. So you're nervous, and here's how your heart might be operating. Let's think cognitively here. When you're nervous and anxious, you have certain beliefs about the importance of that event that you're nervous about. So let's just, for the sake of this, let's just say it's a speaking engagement, okay? You have to give a speech at a wedding, or you have to get up and preach a sermon or teach a Bible study or something. You have certain beliefs about the importance of that event. What I mean by that is maybe you think that it's somehow necessary to your future success or your future life. You are holding some interpretive grid up to your imaginings of that event unfolding cognitively. That's what's going on. You also have certain beliefs about yourself in that context, don't you? You believe, perhaps, something as simple as the fact that you must avoid looking like an idiot in order to be respected by the people. That's a belief that you have, okay? You also have certain beliefs about the people in the audience, right? You believe, this complex of anxiety, you believe that their rejection or disapproval of you is harmful to your soul. You believe that. It's part of your belief. You also have certain beliefs about God. Maybe theoretically, you believe that God is with you, right? You know that promise. You know that from Scripture. Theoretically, you believe that. But there's other beliefs operating here too, isn't there, about God? And that is, maybe functionally, I can't even connect his presence with what I'm going to do when I stand up behind that pulpit, right? Just functionally, that belief of God's presence and my belief of not wanting to look like an idiot and being undone if that happens, I don't know how to bridge the two beliefs. I don't know how they relate to each other. So that's what might be going on cognitively. What's going on affectively? Okay, so at the most surface level, what do we know is going on effectively in terms of your emotions? What do you think? Yeah, you are feeling fear. You are feeling anxiety. And sometimes that anxiety can be really strong. Other times it ebbs low, right? But the feelings are nevertheless present. Your heart can race when you think about it. You can have trouble sleeping. You can shake, perhaps. So affectively, you are feeling certain things, and those feelings show what you're valuing or what you're desiring. So maybe you're deeply valuing the approval of your audience, and thus you fear the possibility of losing that approval. And the greater the object of desire it is, the greater the feel of nervousness that you will have. Have you guys ever taught like a second grade Sunday school class at church? I mean, second graders. Do you really get nervous about that? Not really, because honestly, if they don't think your lesson's good, you're like, get out of here, kid. You don't care. But what if in that second grade room, unexpectedly, your pastor sat in the back row? What suddenly comes true of you? The feelings of nervousness and anxiety go up because you value the pastor's opinion more than you value the opinion of the second grader. So that's what's going on affectively. Here's more that could be going on affectively. Maybe you want to be known as competent, or you're viewing this speaking opportunity as your chance to prove your quality, right? As this is the chance that I can kind of prove that I can make it, that I can do it, that I can speak. And so your value of your own sort of perspective of your future or your calling or what you want to do and accomplish in life is that value, that desire is educating or bringing out this nervousness. And so maybe that nervousness relates to other emotions that you're feeling. I'm just talking affectively here. Maybe you become really irritable with your family. Do you guys get irritable when you're anxious? I honestly think, at least in my life and in the lives of many that I've counseled, I honestly think the primary source of irritability and conflict is often anxiety and fear. Because we're not processing it in light of the Bible. We're holding this value for this thing that I want so bad, and I get snarky and snarly with anybody I see as not sharing that value or hindering me from it, right? So you're nervous about speaking, so you're preparing or whatever, and someone comes to the room to distract you. Not now! Can't. Do you know, I mean, I have so much to do to prepare. And you get irritable, and you get nasty. Now, in terms of how your affections relate to God in this situation, you know, you want God to be honored, of course. You know enough from the Bible to want that, but you feel more the desire to not be made an idiot, right? And you sense that. So volitionally, this might be what's going on with anxiety about speaking. Maybe this results in a few different strategies of action, okay? On the one hand, you could be so overwhelmed with your anxiety, you shut down. A lot of people just kind of, that's their default volitional activity, right? They shut down. They don't have the strength of dedication to keep going. They get paralyzed, they get nervous, they sit down, they stare at the computer screen, they just get engulfed in their fear of this speaking event. But maybe you don't shut down. Maybe you go on the other side and you kind of psychotically over-prepare. I've mentioned this in the panel. This is my tendency. If I'm kind of nervous or about something, I will jump in with 2 feet and I will try to arrange every detail of every possibility in order to be sure, absolutely sure, that I can attain success in this way. And so I just furiously pursue that. And that's what I'm dedicated to, and those are the decisions I make. And perhaps these things reveal a greater loyalty to my own image than they do a loyalty to the honor of God, right? So my point with this example of just sort of a common everyday experience is that all of these functions are simultaneous and interrelated. I'm not always immediately sensible of all the things going on. But that's your job as a counselor, right? That's your job as a counselor. Part of how we serve people is we raise their level of self-awareness over what's going on here. Not for the purpose merely of giving them further self-enlightenment, but for the purpose of setting those things on the table so that we can bring the light of the Word of God to them. Okay? So the example that Heath closed with this lady, was her name Elsa? Or am I just thinking like Frozen, like my daughters are obsessed with? I don't know her name. But when she was dumping her purse out, the therapist was saying, what a wonderful moment of intimacy. That was the best hour of counseling I've ever done. Well, friends, if we're doing biblical counseling right, that is a beautiful moment, but that's just a step on the way of bringing them truth, right? We want to relate to them and to help them see what's inside their heart, to unpack their purse, if you will. But so we can help them see, this is what faith in God looks like in the multitude of the functions of your heart. This is what it means to submit and to trust Him. When I become more aware of these things, I'm able to see where sin and disbelief taints me, and I'm able to repent with greater depth and seek greater grace from Christ that I know He stands ready to give. If we had time, we would look at the verses directly following Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 that I opened with about the Word of God being living and active. Write down that reference and look it up later, because you know what it's about? Immediately following that terrifying, in one sense, that terrifying view that Scripture knows everything inside you and it's naked and exposed before the one with whom you have to do. Do you know what directly follows that passage? So go to Jesus, your sympathetic high priest, who knows everything you experience and who stands ready to give grace for help in time of need. So having my heart exposed like this is not cause for me to shrink away from God. It's exactly what I need in order to know what I need to seek from Christ, my sympathetic high priest who knows this. He had one of these. Do you know that? He took on this framework so that Jesus was tempted with anxiety. Jesus was tempted with lust. Jesus was tempted to do things in ways that did not acknowledge God as His sufficiency. It's the whole point of the temptation of Jesus. It's the whole point. And in every way, He combated it with the living and active Word of God. So, what does this mean for our friend with the binge eating problem? This thing called a disorder in the DSM-5. Cognitively. Again, and friends, the danger of case studies, especially ones where we're just surmising, and not everyone struggling with binge eating is going to be marked by these same things. So I'm not meaning to imply this, okay? But what I am trying to get you to do is, if you have someone coming in and they're explaining their behavior and you're tempted to feel alarmed and, oh no, the Bible doesn't have a passage on binge eating disorder, so I need to look up all the references to food. Here's one to food. Well, Jesus, multiplied tons of food. That's maybe not a good place to go. The food of the Word of God. That's better. That's a better replacement. Well, that's a great start, but you got to help him understand what's going on here, okay? So here's some possibilities, okay? Cognitively, what might be going on? Maybe there's an understanding of life that's laced with entitlement to find rest and pleasure in greater measures than he has, okay? So in other words, he believes that he's entitled to a certain level of rest that he doesn't experience in his life. That's a belief that he has. It's an assumption that he has. We could even say a presupposition. And so food is representative of that object for him. Food kind of represents the fulfillment of that belief, if you will. That could be going on. Maybe he believes about other people that they're different than he is. That they can't relate because he has a separate condition or a separate psychological framework than other people who don't binge eat. And the effect of that, what do you imagine the effect of that belief would be? It's isolating, isn't it? It's isolating, and it keeps him kind of cornered, at least in his mind, in his beliefs. It keeps him cornered into this box of behavior. Guys, as we read that, it should make you want to cry as you read that, because people really do experience what's described as a disorder there. We just don't agree that's a disorder, right? But people really do begin to eat, and they feel like they can't control it, and they hate themselves even as they're eating. And they believe that they're different than everyone else. That belief will have consequences. So we need to address it. Here's another thing that might be going on cognitively with them. Perhaps about himself, he believes that he's beyond hope of changing. So he might as well, have you ever reasoned like this? So you might as well enjoy it. You might as well enjoy it. You can all relate to this. Well, maybe not all of you, but every so often my wife and I will go on diets, right? And this is the logic. This is the logic. You're really good for a long time. Saturday rolls around, you kind of want pizza, and then you're going to go to your friend's house, and they're going to have stuff. And so you eat, you break your diet, all this stuff. You get home, you're still kind of like, you're not hungry, but you're like, I already failed today, so get the ice cream, honey, when the kids go to bed. Just eat ice cream, right? I'm already gone, so I might as well enjoy it. Is the logic. That's a belief system. He's guilty and hopeless. And then so cognitively, lastly, what about God? What's he thinking maybe about God? He probably has certain theoretical beliefs about God loving him, but he doesn't functionally believe that God can love someone as disgusting as him. Okay? In other words, He believes in the redemptive love of God theoretically. He doesn't believe it personally because he's nasty. It's disgusting what he's doing in his mind. So cognitively, those beliefs can be going on. Affectively, what might be going on? Okay, it was already described in the DSM snippet that I read for you. What were some of the feelings described in there? You remember? Guilt or shame, right? What else? Revulsion and disgust. Hopelessness. Being crestfallen. Being depressed. And so the irony of this thing is, he feels this way, and what does he go to make himself feel better? He goes to the food, right? It's an amazing, this is true of all addictions, by the way. Ed Welch's book on addictions is fantastic if you don't have it. But he talks about this dynamic that as you swallow down the thing that you are trying to relieve yourself of, you are swallowing down death by trying to escape death. It's amazing. Or emotionally, maybe perhaps he's fearful of others or embittered against them. His binge eating gives him the peace of mind that comes from an isolated pleasure, right? These guys, you don't binge eat at a party, okay? This isn't first century Rome where they had vomitoriums, right? Everybody's together, they're binge eating, they go barf together. That's really gross. Then they come back and they keep eating, okay? This is sort of a different dynamic. This is sort of a thing where it's more Smeagol-like, right? Where they kind of shrink into themselves and they're eating and they're trying to find pleasure isolated because they're embittered from others. They feel distant from them affectively. So this relates to his hatred of himself. That's a very strong feeling. But interestingly enough, the feeling of hatred for himself is not stronger than his desire for food at the moment, or his desire for what he thinks food will give him, because he continues to eat. So in a word, he feels shame. That's a good way of saying this. He feels shame. And guys, this is where you've already seen it, but hopefully we're starting to see, even before we get to this last function, how the Bible is sufficient to talk to these things. Shame is the wheelhouse of human experience as described in the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 3, when when there was the first eating, illegal eating, that occurred in all of the Bible, what was the immediate experience of Eve? It's hard to imagine what she was. She'd never felt fear. She'd never felt guilt. She'd never felt any negative emotion, right? And she takes this fruit, and she had this promise of all this new knowledge, and she bites into it, and guess what? The promise was right. She got a ton of new knowledge, a ton of new experiences. But it was death. It was fear. It was shame. These things that she'd never felt before, she suddenly felt. This is the wheelhouse of Scripture. So volitionally, lastly, this results in his giving into patterns of eating, right? He decides, he chooses. There's a distinct choice that goes on. He feels like there's not a choice, like it's just automatic. I get home on a Friday night, I'm lonely, I've had a stressful week, and I just go and I fill myself with so much food, I want to die of overeating. If he's honest with his experience, yes, there's a habituation that comes, and there's physiological, sort of neurological habits that can form. We totally acknowledge that as biblical counselors. There is physical stuff going on here, absolutely. But there are still distinct decisions that are made that walk him to the place where that occurs. Okay? And we need to help him see where those decisions are and what they do. And honestly, a lot of times it happens because he's given up on himself and he's given up on God, okay? He's given up on himself, meaning he sort of has no hope of change. But in actuality, he hasn't given up on himself. He's still quite dedicated and loyal to himself. It's just that he's chosen to take a lesser pleasure and be satisfied with that, rather than to take the greatest, rather than to go through the pain of what it takes to seek the highest things, right? Isn't that dynamic so frequent in the Christian life? It is. It's your daily experience. You daily experience the decision, the splitting of the path to do the difficult thing of self-denial for the sake of finding Christ and pursuing the highest things versus coasting, taking the easier path, and going for the lesser things, right? This is part of the volitional dynamic going on with this man. So, my point in talking about the sufficiency of Scripture to counsel the heart is, everything that I just said, if you were able to, through a line of careful questioning shaped by this biblical anthropology, you're able to get all of this out on the table, you have something to work with beyond stop eating. You have something to work with beyond trust God or love God more than you love food. Okay? You can help him to see how these things work out. So guys, I don't promise, but I'm from Cleveland. When I say guys, I mean ladies too. All right, I'm not being a chauvinist. But guys, when I say all these things, I don't want to imply at all that this is easy stuff, that it's going to be immediately obvious. But that's part of loving people and patiently asking good questions and shutting up and listening for a while, okay? Now, when I say shut up and listen, what I mean by that is, you're asking a lot of questions. That doesn't mean you're passive in it, because you're asking questions out of this framework, all right? And the curriculum here at our school is the unpacking of these things and the types of questions that you ask and the categories of human experience between God, self, others, life events that those functions relate to, okay? So there's more to this than that. But right now, it's sufficient for you to just be aware, please, that the human experience is dynamic and multifaceted, and we want to be faithful with that and believe in the power of God to address it. So let me give you a vision of what it looks like for the Word of God to address something like this. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 38. Psalm 38. Now let me say a couple introductory words before we get into this. I'm not going to do a full exegesis. We don't have time for that. But what I want to say to you is once you have this stuff on the table and you're talking about the multifaceted nature of his experience, there are a number of places I think you can faithfully go to, themes from Scripture that you could faithfully apply that might be a good angle on this guy. So it's not like you have to find the one thing that's perfect from Scripture to say to him, because Scripture is, it's a wide interpretive book for us to understand all of our lives. So there's a number of different angles that you could take. So before I get to the angle that we're going to take in Psalm 38, let me just tell you two quick angles you could take. You could take the angle of lust and sensuality from Ephesians 4, 19 through 24. Lust and sensuality. What I mean by this is longing for created things to do something God never intended them to do. Okay? Longing for created things to do for you what God did not design them to do for you. That's a great theme for this guy. Because in some way, shape, or form, he thinks food, he's listening to the whispered promises of Satan, just like in the garden, hey, that's going to do for you something you can't imagine. It's going to give you fill in the blank, fill in the blank, fill in the blank. And as you help him see what those filled in blanks are in his life and in his desires, you can then appeal to this category of the essence of sensuality and lust, as described here, is seeking created things to do for you what God never intended them to do for you. And you ignore the creator for the creation. You ignore the giver for the gift. So that's one thing you could do. Another theme you could do is the theme of satisfaction. The theme of satisfaction. It's all throughout Scripture as well. And by satisfaction, I mean seeking to put to rest our longings through some created good. Seeking to put to rest our longings through some created good. So a great passage to talk about satisfaction is Psalm 103. It's all about satisfaction. It's all about looking to God to bring rest to the painful longings of the human experience and finding God to be sufficient to do that. Okay, so those are two candidates you could take, but we're going to take a third angle, a third candidate on this. And that's what I've already referenced. It's the angle of shame, okay? Shame. Because shame is not just a feeling. We wouldn't just put it in the affective category. Shame works itself out in multifaceted ways. And for this guy, he's going to be coming into the counseling room, sitting in front of you, and he's going, I think the most immediate thing he's probably experiencing as he describes this behavior to you is shame. And he's worried you're going to think he's a complete freak show and that he's beyond help. And it's just weird to describe yourself as eating 2 half gallons of ice cream and then ordering pizza and then the next day making 6 eggs and doing the exact same thing all over again and all the bacon you... It feels weird. It feels shameful to them. And so when you hit this angle of shame, you can do it in a way where it addresses beliefs and interpretations cognitively. It addresses desires and feelings effectively. And it addresses his will. It addresses the decisions he needs to be making. And here's what I love about Psalm 38. So let me just say a word about it. We won't read through it again for the sake of time. Lunch is until 11:30, friends, so if anybody's nervous about food, we're talking a lot about food in here, we're going to be fine. But many psalms talk about innocent suffering. Okay, have you noticed that? Lord, save me from my enemies because of the innocence of my hands. Lord, I have acted righteously. Have I not loved what is righteous? And yet my enemies assail me. Will you not hear me? Those are great psalms. They're helpful in many different contexts. But this psalm isn't that. This psalm is not about help from God in my innocence. This psalm is about help from God with the consequences of my own wicked, disgusting actions. Isn't that amazing? This psalm is great. I love this psalm. I feel like I can relate to this psalm a little bit better than the other ones, right? But this is a psalm that talks about suffering the consequences of my own foolishness and nevertheless appealing to God to be near me and to defend me, to accept me and receive me. So this is a great psalm to take people to who are disgusted with themselves and can't seem to win over the consequences of their sin. They're disgusted with themselves and they can't seem to win over the consequences of their sin. And this, I mean, isn't this what a pattern of binge eating is? It's a cyclical pattern of shame and defeat and shame and defeat. I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, God's not near me. Why do I even care about God? Why does he even care about me? Why should God help someone who got himself into such a mess? Is a normal thought. And yet we have inspired scripture that models for us seeking God after we get ourselves into a mess. So, look at some of the language here. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day. I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing's not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, the light of my eyes, it's gone out from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I'm like a deaf man, I don't hear. I'm like a mute man who doesn't open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous and they're mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, those who render me evil for good because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. There is so much beauty here that I can unpack. We don't have time, so let me just point out something in the last few verses there. Look at verse 20. Doesn't that seem kind of out of place, given that he's moaning over his own sin and the consequences of his own sin? And then he says, help me with those who render me evil for good and accuse me because I follow after good. Doesn't that seem hypocritical? He just got done saying, I brought this all on myself. It's my sin. I stink and fester. My flesh isn't sound because of my sin. I'm sorry. So help me with these consequences, with these enemies of my soul, because I'm seeking good. How did the two relate? Was it that he's seeking good, or was it that he was seeking evil and deserves it? It's both. It's both. We need to cast a vision for people that the Bible says, you, as one who put yourself in this mess through the seeking of your own pleasures, through your own foolishness, can even now seek good. And God will be a help to you with the opposition to your soul. God will be near to you. God will hear your cries. This, in fact, I think that the psalm intentionally ends without a resolution. So look at verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. It echoes in your ears when you're done reading. And that's what you want it to do as you counsel this guy with a binge eating problem. That That cry to God, that multifaceted cry to God, that complex cry to God should echo in his ears so that even as he begins to, at the grocery store, take the Grater's ice cream, which is like 18 bucks a gallon. It's like a delicacy around here if you've never heard of that. To take the Grater's ice cream and to put it in his cart, knowing this is foolish. This is foolish. This is not going to set me up well. And then he goes by and he sees, man, Totino's pizza's rolls are like 45 bags for $2. So I'm just going to throw those in. This is foolish. I shouldn't be doing this. I'm setting myself up for failure, right? Even in that experience, you want to teach him to have this echo here, right? Oh Lord, hasten to my help. Hasten to my help. And as he goes home and he rips into that ice cream and he's eating and he puts the Totino rolls, the first two bags, into the oven, right? And he begins to bake them. Oh Lord, hasten to my help. My wounds stink and fester because of my sin, but I pursue good, so defend me as I pursue good. You begin to teach him what it looks like to find peace for this complex inner working that has driven him to that. And guys, sometimes the progress is incremental. Most of the time the progress is incremental. Sometimes the progress is remarkable. So we don't want to act like it's always going to be a long journey. Sometimes God can act very decisively, very immediately. But the Christian life as a principle is a journey, right? What you're doing is you're reshaping his expectations around the Word of God so that he understands, he can be more sensible. Okay, what's going on inside? Why do I think it's a good idea to buy the Tostino? Why do I keep saying the brand name? The pizza rolls, right? Why do I think that's a good idea? He can be sensible as to what's going on in his heart so he can, with greater complexity, cry out to God with it. So that's why, friends, the Bible is sufficient for counseling the heart in all of its experience. And I hope this was a helpful sort of model for you as you go on your way. All right, can I pray to close us, and then we'll dismiss for lunch. Lord Jesus, what a wonderful psalm, Psalm 38 is, and it speaks to each one of us here, even if we don't binge eat. Lord, it speaks to each one of us because we know what it is to be in love with things that you hate, or to be in love with things that you've given us as good, but we're so in love with them that we replace you with them. So Father, teach us what it means to, in our shame and in our guilt, cry out to a God who takes that shame and guilt and who offers help for the consequences for those very things. Lord, help us to have a vision of the human experience, a theology of the human experience that gives us helpful answers to say to people in order to show that your word really is powerful, that it is sufficient, that we would be skilled in our application of it, Lord, for the sake of a lost and dying world. Our goal isn't to prove ourselves to the greater sort of psychotherapeutic culture, though we are doing that. Our goal, Lord, is to give light to dark souls. That's our goal, so help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.